you. They'll look all around. They'll scour. Be patient with them. They will make their way to you. Just keep your hand in the air and leave it like you just don't care and all that stuff. And when they find you, Dave, down here, we got another. Everybody, come on. I got a Bible now. Who give me two now? Give me. Sold. All right. I'm in a good mood today. I guess as if that matters to you. It's always good to be in a good mood. Hallelujah. I'm just glad to be here with you guys today. And let's praise. Anybody else need a Bible? Yeah, right there. We'll find one for you. Anybody else? Yep, Jack back there. Over here. Over there. We're out of Bibles. Praise God. We used all of our Bibles. Sorry, I mean, not praise God for you who didn't get one. But yeah, we're out of Bibles. But we're glad that we, you know, you get what I'm trying to say, right? But if you do have a smartphone, you can download a little free Holy Bible app, and we don't penalize you for using those around here. I just know that half the time when you guys act like you're taking notes on your phone, you're really texting your friend. I get that. But and feel free to check in here, you know, and you can use this hashtag. This is actually for our Genesis series study that we're going through. We just started last week, back to the beginning. That's what that means. And you can hashtag be kind of, I get that it would be awkward to be like, oh, I was at an Easter service today, hashtag B2TB. Doesn't make a lot of sense, but we'll get it. It can be our secret, or you can just hashtag Calvary Chapel Joplin, whatever. We love to know you're here. Father God, we're just grateful once again to be here and to study your word. And we pray, Lord, as always, that you would refresh and renew us today by the power of your spirit. As to the relevance of the resurrection, we're just so grateful, Jesus, for your love for us and your willingness to become one of us, that you might stand in the gap on behalf of us. And what is it that we can say but that we love you and we thank you and we give you praise? Lord Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Take your Bible and turn in it today to the Gospel of John, actually. We're going to look at the 20th chapter. We'll kind of divide it up. We'll look at the first 10 verses and then verses 19 through 31. And it's a message that I've called Results of the Resurrection. And having begun the book of Genesis last week, we spoke briefly of the romance of redemption. We spoke a bit about what was going on before Genesis 1:1. You know, we sometimes wonder. I mean, we get in the beginning, the Bible declares that God created the heavens and the earth. But sometimes we wonder what was going on before God created the heavens and the earth. What was God up to throughout the history of eternity? Because we know that God does not act arbitrarily. We know that God doesn't shoot from the hip or act impulsively. And so by the very nature that he created this universe, then he created this planet, and that he created the people on this planet, then that tells us, that implies to us, that God had some sort of grand plan, a purpose for all of this. And the Bible teaches that there has been an eternal purpose in the heart of God. And it's given to us in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, the 10th verse. And it says this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. You remember, it's as though God wrote out this enormously complicated, complex type of a problem upon the blackboard of eternity, and the answer to it all, the sum of it all, it was all resolved in Jesus Christ. He would be the answer to it all. And so we understand that the mission, the mandate of Jesus was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, Peter tells us that, but was manifest in these last times for you and me. Because there was a problem, wasn't there? We call it the sin dilemma. God created the heavens and the earth and all things contained therein, and he said that it was good. In fact, he said it was very good, but man marred creation, created a separation between God and himself through sin. And since sin creates a gap, now we have a problem. Because how can sinful man bridge the gap to a holy, to a righteous God? There is a chasm between God and man, and it is impossible for man to bridge that gap, to have a relationship with God. Because God, in order to have a relationship with him, demands perfection. He can't compromise his holy nature, or once you've compromised a holy nature, you're no longer holy. Once you've compromised righteousness, you're no longer righteous. But since man is marred from sin, from the point of conception, the Bible teaches, well, we can never span that gap. We can never build a bridge that will span the gap between us and God. As the Bible says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, God didn't breach the relationship. Man did that. But once it was done, man couldn't fix it. And so God, in his love for you and in his love for me, took the initiative to make a way for you to know him, to be made right with him, and to be put in a position before him of perfection once again. He would solve the sin dilemma in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the romance of redemption. And so the mission was set. God himself would become a man in the person of Jesus Christ, but not conceived through natural means, or else the sin nature would be present. And so the prophet Isaiah declares, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name, notice, Emmanuel, which means what? God. God with us. Wow. Well, we flash forward in Luke's gospel when the angel comes to Mary. So we think about this, the virgin shall conceive. How can that happen? Well, when we flash forward to Luke's gospel, the angel that comes to Mary fills in a few of those details for us. And he tells us how that would happen. And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, talking to Mary. The power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Born through Mary would make him 100% human. Conceived of the Holy Spirit would make him 100% God. And he would become the sinless sacrifice for the sin of the world. He would be the way by which the gap between sinful man and the perfect, righteous God would be bridged. Matter of fact, he made that definitive statement, didn't he? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus was, as they say, a man on a mission. And so he went about, the Bible teaches, doing good, ministering to multitudes, miracle after miracle, declaring him, defining him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to bind up the broken, to strengthen that which was sick. The Bible says that a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoking flax he would not quench. That means our Savior has a tender touch. He didn't come to squash the one who was hopeless, to squelch the one who was hurting. He came to bring healing. He came to bring hope that the world through him, you remember, for the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world. Hey, we did a fine job of that on our own. But that the world through him might be saved. But as you study the gospel records, you kind of come to the conclusion that no matter what he did, it would never seem to be enough for the religious skeptic. They're always posing the question, right? Well, what sign, what are you going to do that we might believe in you? What sign will you perform that you might ratify or verify these claims that you're making? And to that, we just think, well, I've healed the sick. I've opened the eyes of the blind. I've made lepers whole. I've caused the lame to leap for joy. I've caused the mute to shout the praises of God. I fed multitudes with a few fish. I've walked on water. I've calmed storms with a word. I've cast out demons and I've raised the dead. Yeah, but what are you going to do? Hey, listen, if that won't convince you, nothing will. With regard to what sign are you going to perform? I mean, those are the kind of things I would have said. Well, I've done this, I've done that. I mean, what do you want? Jesus didn't do that. He didn't bring forth his credentials and flash his, you know. He said things like, listen, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He didn't do those miracles in order to ratify or verify who he was or flash his credentials. There was hurting people. He was meeting needs. He was ministering. He was saving, you see. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And those miracles were a means by which he would minister to the deeper need of the human heart. But he said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's that? A reference to the fact that even as Jonah was 3 days in the deep, 3 days in the belly of that great fish, even so. But what did Jonah do? He surfaced alive, didn't he? And even so, Jesus was saying, I'm going to be 3 days in the heart of the earth. But on that third day, I'm going to surface alive. Death unable to keep him down. You see, the wages of sin is death. But since Jesus never sinned, it was impossible that death should keep him. Death could not hold him. And so Jesus pushed all of his chips forward, didn't he? Jesus went all in on one thing. He said, in essence, to the religious leaders, he said to them, listen, you're going to take me, you're going to turn me over to Rome, and they're going to crucify me, they're going to kill me, they're going to put me to death. But if on that third day I don't rise from the dead, you can take everything I've ever said, everything I've ever done, and you can throw it in the trash, because at that point I'm nothing more than a liar who deserves to be discredited on every level. He went all in on one thing. Paul the Apostle said that the totality of Christianity rests upon one footing, rests upon one foundation. And if you could place the dynamite of discrediting upon that foundation, upon that footing, and explode it, you would bring the entire Christian faith down in a heap of rubble. You've seen them, haven't you, on television or whatever, those programs where they show you how they take down a giant high-rise or something in the middle of a city, and they clear the area and all, and then they put a few strategically placed explosions on the foundation, and when they set the charge, it all comes crumbling down. It pancakes. It implodes upon itself. Huh. The entire structure comes down because of a well-placed charge on the foundation. Paul the Apostle gave to any would-be skeptic the Achilles heel of Christianity. He didn't even try to hide it. He didn't try to keep it. He said, I'm going to give it to you. He said, here's the thing. All of Christianity rests upon a single foundation, and that is this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you can dismantle that, if you can discredit that, if you can destroy that, if you can disprove that, then you will, with one fell swoop, topple the entirety of Christianity. It's all there. Remember these words? He said, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. He says, I'm a liar. I'm lying. He says, you can count me a liar because I've testified that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have died or fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we only have hope, or only we have hope in Christ, and this is the reality, he says, then we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, he's saying, hey, if there's no resurrection, then what are we even doing here? Why are we here today? If there is no resurrection, we must by far be the most foolish people on this planet. We may as well go eat and drink and drain this life dry of every ounce of personal pleasure we possibly can and then die, because if Christ is not risen, there's nothing else. But Christ is risen, amen? Amen. And by the time we come to this text here in John chapter 20, Jesus has been snagged, he's been sentenced, he's been scourged. You remember that process, right? The scourging. That process that basically amounts to being filleted alive by the Roman flagellum. What is that? It's that little handle with a few strands of short strands, a few feet long of leather, and embedded in that leather would be fragments of bone and bronze. Some of the flagellum would have a hook on the end of them for deeper laceration when they would lay them across the torso or wherever they happened to hit. Ultimately, our Lord's body would have been reduced to ribbons of quivering flesh with muscle and bone, if not entrails exposed, I don't know. But one church historian writes, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." And the prophet Isaiah says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And there upon the cross, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through faith in him. The Bible teaches that there upon the cross, as he shed his blood, as he laid down his life, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the means by which, check this out, the means by which man meant to destroy Christ, in reality was the means by which he would save man. And that therein lies the wisdom of God. The disciples were dispersed. Jesus was dead. And Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, with Pilate's permission, took the lifeless body of our Lord off of the cross, wrapped it in strips of linen, laid it in the tomb, and the stone was put in place. Now, they were worried that the disciples might want to steal the body and promote this, I don't know, this falsehood, promote this, what's the word I'm looking for? Conspiracy, that Jesus was alive. And they went to Pilate and they told him that. And he said, "Listen, take this." He put a Roman squad in front of the tomb and he said, "You make it as secure as you know how." And then they sealed the tomb. The deal was sealed. Literally. And to break that seal was to end your life. I mean, that undoubtedly one more reason the disciples were freaking out on Sunday morning when Jesus was missing, because they figured they'd be coming for them first. And they would share the same fate. Let's look at John chapter 20. Look at the very first verse we read. "Now, on the first day of the week," that would be a Sunday, "Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," John referencing himself, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Question, was she expecting a resurrection? No way. None of them were, or they'd have been there to receive him before the sun was up. They'd all been standing there waiting for it, you know. She didn't burst in shouting, "Hallelujah, the Lord is risen indeed." She was disheveled, man. She was in disarray. The body of our Lord has been moved. We don't know where to. Look at verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. And when Simon Peter came, following him, and went in to the tomb, and there he saw linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying in the with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. This is one of those scenes, isn't it, that you can almost see unfolding in your mind's eye. And there they are, and Mary burst panic-stricken into the place where Peter and John were staying. She's talking about the body of the Lord Jesus being taken and moved, and it's gone, and she doesn't know where it is. It's like instantly they jump up and they begin to spring up out of the house and run off toward the tomb. And for some reason, it's important to John that you understand that he was faster than Peter. I don't know why he points that out other than to say, like, I got there first, you know. I don't know exactly, but he wanted you to know that he could book it and that Peter was lagging behind. But he arrived at the tomb and he stooped down and he looked in, and what he saw staggered him. There were the linen cloths. They were right there in full form. They weren't scattered around. They weren't thrown throughout the tomb. They were right there where the body should be. There was just no body. Then Peter, in standard kind of classic fashion and form, when he got to the tomb, he didn't say, "Excuse me, John," or ask John to step aside politely. He just immediately burst in, just pushed him out of the way and went in, kind of bulldozed his way in there. And what he saw blew his mind. There were the linen cloths lying right there where Jesus used to be. And then beyond that, there was this handkerchief, you know, they would lay over the face and then wrap it kind of in the mummy type of a style. And there it was, and it was folded neatly and like laid over separately, laid, you know, off to the side there. I mean, this wasn't a scene of a fast-paced, fury-infused grave robbery. This was something done out of careful calculation, almost a premeditation. There was no concern for being discovered in whatever took place here. Whoever did this, man, took their time, folded that thing, set it down over there. And then John came in and he saw. It's interesting as you survey this section of scripture here, what's going on, this word saw, you know, it's like John saw, and then Peter saw, and then John saw. But there's a progressive revelation that's happening here. It's actually three different Greek words used, all translated into English as saw. And the first word of what John did when he came in, he just kind of looked, it's the word blepo, B-L-E-P-O. And it means kind of what it sounds like, just a bleep. You know, he just saw it. It was nothing more than a simple observation. And then the second word that describes what Peter did, he went in there, man, he started scanning. This is theoreo. This is T-H-E-O-R-E-O, in which we get our word theory, right? He's in there, and this means it speaks of consideration, of careful contemplation. It's like he's trying to do a survey of the situation, man. He's checking this out. And then John comes in behind him, and he saw. Now, this is the word, if I say it correctly, eido, E-I-D-O. And it's almost like our word idea. It means to discern or to perceive with understanding. This is John's light bulb moment. It all made sense. He was connecting the dots. He was adding it up. He was doing the math. It was adding up. He's risen. He got it. Check it out, verse 9. For as yet they did not know. In other words, we were coming into this place, but John got it, and he realizes he did not know the scripture underline it, that he must rise again from the dead. I love the transparency of the scriptures, don't you? It's kind of one of the things that really kind of verify the reality that, the, you know, who's going to write all of, when you read the scriptures and you begin to see all of the faults, the failures, the different struggles, and people don't typically write those things about themselves. You know, when they're going to, if you're writing a biography or an autobiography, there's going to be probably plenty of things you're going to just kind of leave out, you know? But these aren't men who want you to think they had it all figured out, that they were never in doubt. Oh, yeah, of course he's not here. He's real. You know, it wasn't like that. No, they were clueless. Even though Jesus had told them, it just didn't make sense. Now listen, I have seen death. You know what I mean? I've seen it, and I've seen it a lot. And I've seen it come to many people in many different ways and in many different forms. Now, I've never seen death by crucifixion. That's something that I could only imagine, and even at that, the most vivid of imaginations undoubtedly falls radically short. But regardless of how it comes, it carries a common thread, and that is this: finality. Okay? When you see death, you don't expect to see life come forth from that. And these guys did not expect to see Jesus physically, bodily, again. They didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You see, the scripture had declared, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, when you read that initially, you might be persuaded to think, well, of course, he's the only begotten Son of God. He was born from the womb of Mary, the Virgin Mary, and all of that. But when Paul the Apostle is teaching in the book of Acts, he makes it very clear that this is not a reference to Jesus coming forth from the womb, but it is a reference to Jesus coming forth from the tomb. Jesus was the begotten, Jesus was begotten from the dead. He was the firstborn from the dead, verifying, ratifying. Remember, he went all in. He is the Son of God. And again, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. He had to rise again from the dead. The integrity, the validity of the Word of God, his own prophecies demanded it, was resting on it. And so, minds being blown, understandably so, Peter and John return to their homes. Jump down to verse 19 of chapter 20. Then, notice, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. One of the great understatements of Scripture, right? Glad, you think? And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Well, when we go back to verse 19, we get the kind of get the feel for the fact that they had kind of gone underground at this point. You know what I mean? They were meeting in an undisclosed location. They were cowering behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, the religious leaders. And they were all worried that they would share the same fate as their Lord if they were found. But don't you know, Jesus knew right where they were at. You ever think about that? And we note here the fact that the resurrection body doesn't in any way share the same restrictions as these bodies. Jesus just appears to them behind these closed doors and doesn't pose any problems to him. He's simply suddenly in their midst and he shares with them a message. He says, "Peace to you." I love that. Because it wasn't what I may have said, what perhaps you would have said. Hey guys, remember that time that I was being beaten and bruised and torn and tattered and nailed to a cross and you all left me? Remember that time when you all forsook me, you all fled me, you all denied that you even knew me when I needed you most? You remember that? There was none of that. There was none of that. The message of the resurrection is one of peace to you. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how far you've fallen or how you've failed the Lord. The message of the resurrection is one of peace to you. Christ has reconciled us to God, having made peace with God through the blood of his cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And he shows them his hands and his side, you remember, that had been pierced, the spear of that Roman soldier. When the sun was going to go down and they wanted to make sure for the sake of the Jews that they could be taken off the cross, him and the two thieves. So they asked that they would break their legs to expedite the death process. They'd go ahead and suffocate hanging there on the cross. And so they broke the legs of the two thieves. And when they came to Christ, he was already dead. So the soldier thrust that spear through his side and out flowed blood and water from that ruptured sac around the heart. And he said, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. You're going to continue down this path that I have pioneered. You think about that. As the Father sent me, now I send you. Well, how was it that the Father sent him? You ever think about that? We know that he was sent as a light, right? He said it. He said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. We know that he was sent, he said many times, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. He was sent, he said, to serve and to sacrifice himself for the sake of others. You remember he said that? Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, for others. We know he was sent to teach God's word, to preach repentance, to be an example of God's ways. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. You want to know what God is like? Study the life of Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. As the Father sent me, I also send you. We're to continue his mission, preaching repentance, teaching God's word, being an example of God's ways, being the light of the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. We are sent to serve the needs of others, that people might see him, be drawn to him through his work in our lives. You say, man, that sounds like a lot. I don't know if I can do that. You can't. Jesus knew that. It's not a natural work, it's a supernatural work, and that's why we see it. What did he do? He breathed on them. Reminiscent, that takes us back, doesn't it, to the Genesis account. When he created Adam and he breathed life into him. Now what do we have? We have a new creation going on here. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. Receive the Holy Spirit. And he gives his disciples the authority to announce forgiveness, to warn of guilt. Listen, you and me, we have a responsibility to let people know that if you will but turn from your sin, if you will repent of your sin, if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven of all of your sin. You will be made brand new. You'll be washed white as snow. All your guilt, all your shame, everything you've ever done will be thrown as far as the east is from the west. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But with that, we have a responsibility when the pendulum swings the other way to say, listen, if you choose to remain in your sin, if you choose to reject Jesus Christ rather than to receive Jesus Christ, your sins are retained. They're not removed, they're retained. And you choose to forfeit the mercy of God that is available to you in Christ. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, evidently Thomas had a twin because they called him. You see it there? You see it? The twin. Pretty original. Thomas called the twin. It's like a name I'd have come up with or something. One of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And so he said, "Listen, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of those nails and put my hand into his side, I," notice the word, "will not believe." Will you believe? You see, it's a matter of the will, isn't it? You have a choice. He says, "I invoke my will. I will not believe." Interesting. And after 8 days, his disciples, in other words, the next Sunday, second Sunday evening service, right? His disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them and Jesus came, the doors, notice again, being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Hey Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." How powerful are those words? Underline those words. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, underline it, family, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Did you see what happened back there in verse 24, 25? Thomas missed church. He didn't come to church that night. And in so doing, he missed a radical revelation of Jesus Christ, didn't he? I mean, that's a radical revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? He didn't come to church. Hey, don't forsake the assembling together of the saints. "Well, I can worship Jesus at my house." Yes, but Jesus didn't go to Thomas's house, did he? He went where the assembly was. He went where the saints were, the collective gathering. And he revealed himself in a radical way, wouldn't you say? And then the guys, they rub it in. That's what you need when you're down and depressed, isn't it? Someone to go, "You missed church. It was awesome. Man, the Lord showed up. It was radical." Thanks. That's as if I wasn't struggling. I decided to not even go. I was so down. I was so depressed. And I missed it, right? I missed it. Great. Thomas says, "Yeah, right. I'm sure he did." He didn't believe the report. Now, in many ways, Thomas is actually a very good example to us. You say, "How's that?" Well, because Thomas, he wasn't fake. He wasn't one of those guys that if he didn't get it, he would pretend that he did. You know? He just like, "Look, I don't get it. Listen, I'm hearing what you're saying. I'm not picking up what you're throwing down. I don't believe it." And he even went so far as to say, "Unless I put my finger in the print of the nails and then my hand in this gaping wound in his side, I'm not going to believe it." But when he did get it, he went all in, didn't he? He said, "My Lord and my God." Which, by the way, obviously is another underscoring of the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, when you study the book of Acts, you get to chapter 10, you remember when Peter went to Cornelius's house because Cornelius was a centurion or whatever who was a righteous man. He gave alms. He helped out, you know, there. And the angel appeared to him and he said, "Listen, go call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's in the tanner's house. Down by the sea." Remember that? And he said, call for him, and when he comes to you, he will tell you what you must do. So, man, he did that. And Pete, and we get the whole revelation of don't call unclean that which I have cleansed, and how God's going to do a new work and bring the Gentiles in. And Peter's receiving all this, and there's a knock on the door. And, hey, this man wants to see you. And Peter says, fine. And he gets up and he goes over there. And Cornelius sees Peter. You remember what he did? He fell on his knees before Peter, and he started to worship him. And Peter said, hey, don't do that. And he stood him back up. He said, I'm a man just like you. Don't do that. Don't worship me. And then you remember that time when Paul and Barnabas, there they were in Lystra, and Paul had performed some miracle, and because of that, they thought that he was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus, and all of those pagan priests came, and they were going to sacrifice to him, and there was a crowd. They began to tear their clothes and said, look, we're just men. We're just like you. Don't do this. Don't worship us. Worship God who created the heavens and the earth and all the things contained therein, and in times past overlooked men's ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Remember when John, there in the book of Revelation, fell down before the angel to worship him? And the angel said, John, see that you do not do that. Worship God. And now here Thomas is. He falls down before Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus doesn't go, hey, Thomas, back up on that. Go easy on that God thing, Thomas. That's not who I am. Did he say that? He didn't say that at all. He received Thomas's worship. And there's a good reason for that. It's because he's God. Now, many times we feel as though we're at a disadvantage because we didn't get to see this. You know, man, it would have been great to see. And surely it would have. But Jesus says, no way, you're not at a disadvantage. He says there's a special blessing reserved especially for the ones who have not seen and yet believe. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written, underline it, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The resurrection. What are some of the things that we can glean, some results we can gather from its reality? Perhaps I think most obviously we can see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides, as we introduced in the beginning of our time together, provides the solution to the sin dilemma. The wages of sin is death. But through the resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's the single most pivotal, most important, most critical question that you will ever answer. All of eternity weighs in the balance of how you respond to that question. Do you believe it? Something else the resurrection does is that it deals with doubt, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus made himself real to Thomas in a personal way. And when Jesus makes himself real to you in a personal way, it will deal with your doubt. Jesus Christ conquers unbelief. Thirdly, the resurrection reminds us, and I love this, I love them all, but that Jesus knows right where we're at and what's going on and that we're never alone. Remember that back there, verse 19? They didn't give him a memo. Last I knew, they didn't give Jesus a memo of where they'd be meeting. But he knew exactly where they were at. And he showed up and he ministered in their midst. They didn't send Jesus a memo of what Thomas had said. Lord, You're not going to believe this. Thomas didn't. You know? He said that unless I put my fingers in the print of the nail in your hands and put my hand in the gaping wound in your side, he's not going to believe. You believe that? He didn't believe that. He didn't send him none of that. But he knew exactly what Thomas said, didn't he? As a matter of fact, when he spoke to Thomas from his own words. Put your finger here, put your hand here. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. In Christ, you will, listen, Jesus knows right where you're at. He knows everything that's going on, and you will never be alone. It doesn't matter if you can see him, feel him, not feel him. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Never left, never forsaken. Fourthly, finally, perhaps most dramatically, the resurrection transforms lives. Amen. These men went from a band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room to a company that no persecution could silence. This doesn't happen because you fabricated a story, ladies and gentlemen. This happens because you've encountered the risen Savior and he's unleashed the power of his Holy Spirit upon your life. Charles Colson, some of you may have heard of him as a Christian author. Some of you may know him. I'm going to date you a little bit from his days in the cabinet of Nixon there. He was part of the whole Watergate scandal. You remember that? I don't. Perhaps you do. I don't know why I did that. But he has a book in which he I think it's called Loving God or something like that. And in that book, he wrote a chapter called Watergate and the Resurrection. Okay. You know, what is that? How do these two tie together? And he's spoken about it many times. He says this as he speaks out on the Watergate scandal and the resurrection. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men, he includes Paul in that, testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison, and they would not have endured it or endured that if it weren't true. He says Watergate, because he talks about how he, being one of the 12 most powerful men on the planet at that point, he could just pick up his phone, call a secretary, and a helicopter would drop and wait on him and take him wherever he wanted. He could change the budget. He could do anything he wanted. I mean, this was a man who had formidable, significant power and a platform in this nation. And he says, Watergate, he says, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. He said, take it from one who was inside the Watergate web looking out, who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is. Nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and Lord. Carefully thought through fabrications do not empower people and change lives. However, the resurrected Christ will do just that. And may I suggest to you, let's take our place with Thomas at the feet of Jesus and there proclaim, my Lord and my God. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Death is swallowed up in victory. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive life in his name. Amen? 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 Jesus is risen from the dead. And Lord Jesus, we praise you and we believe in you. You are our Lord. You are our God. And we thank you for your love for us, for your willingness to suffer in our place, that we might find salvation in you. You were made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. For Father, you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I just pray today, Lord, that if there be anyone here who's struggling, maybe on the fence, maybe uncertain as to what they think or what they believe, God, that you just give them a shove. Just shove them over the line. That they not be unbelieving, but believing. And if you've not received Jesus Christ, I encourage you, don't be unbelieving. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has loved you with an everlasting love. And Jesus died upon the cross. He shed his blood that you might be forgiven of all of your sin and reconciled to God through faith in him. Turn from your sin, trust in Jesus Christ. God loves you so much. And it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus knows right where you're at. He knows your failures. He knows your struggles. He knows your sin. And he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The solution to the sin dilemma is found only in him. And he will cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. But you've got to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if God is speaking to you, if he's dealing with you, if he's knocking on the door of your heart, and today is the day where you're willing to go all in, you're done kicking against the goads. It's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to go against the grain of what you know you need to do. Why fight? Raise the white flag, man. Just surrender unconditionally to Jesus Christ. If that's what's going on in your heart, I want to pray for you. I don't care who you came here with. I don't care if it's your first time, if you've been here for 10 years. If God doesn't have a grip on your heart, if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about going to church. I'm not talking about being a member of a church. I'm saying, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Has he revealed himself to you? Has he changed your life? If you can't answer a definitive yes to that, can I pray for you? If today is the day of salvation, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Just lift your hand wherever you're at. If I see your hand, I'll acknowledge that. And if you want, you can put it back down. But I want to give you a moment right here and right now to be bold and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Is there anybody I can pray for? God's speaking to your heart. Now's the time. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. A lot of times we think that we have to get some things right, and then maybe after I get this cleared up or that cleared up. But Jesus went into the temple and he overthrew the tables. He cleansed it from within. You can't, if you could make it clean, then why would Jesus come? Let him come in. Let him turn over the tables. Let him do what he needs to do. Anybody I can pray for? Lord God, I just want to pray for every heart that's here today who may be falling more deeply in love with you, maybe fighting against you, maybe wrestling with what to do. God, that you would just continue to move and minister and draw hearts to yourself. God, just through your love, the power of your Spirit. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to encourage us to kind of remain in this posture of prayer and worship, but I'm going to invite the gentlemen forward. And we're going to worship the Lord, and they're going to begin to distribute the elements of communion.